The following message on John 1, verses 15 through 18, is the 12th in the series on John's Gospel. It was delivered to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
And now, if you will open to John chapter 1, in John's prologue, John identifies the main subject of the narrative as the eternal divine Word become flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And thus far we've seen that John describes Him as the one who made all things, the one in whom is life, who is the light of men. And He has said that the light has shined in the darkness, but that the darkness did not overcome it so as to extinguish it. Moreover, He has said that the light has come into the world, but that He was received differently. Most men ignored Him. The Jews rejected Him. But some received Him by believing on Him, to whom, John says, He gave the right to become children of God. We have examined verse 14, where John says that the eternal divine Word became flesh. At His incarnation, He took upon Himself a real human body and a complete human nature, although without the defect of indwelling sin, which all the descendants of Adam inherited by natural generation. And in this mode of existence, fully God and fully man, Jesus, the incarnate Word, moved among His disciples, who, verse 14 says, beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We come now to verses 15 through 18. And here we read that John, that is speaking of John the Baptist, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." This passage opens with a brief statement about John the Baptist, who is mentioned prominently in the earlier verses of this chapter. There we are told, or here we are told, he is not the Christ. Remember, John is an important figure in this gospel. One of the errors that the Apostle John was combating apparently was the claim by some of John the Baptist's disciples that he and not Jesus was the Messiah. But as this gospel says in verse 8, speaking of John the Baptist, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Since John's testimony takes up most of the rest of this opening chapter in verses 19 through 36, I'll say no more about him now, except that his mention at verse 15 likely is because of what is said about our Lord Jesus at verse 14. Since Jesus is the only begotten from the Father, it follows that he far outranks John the Baptist. He is to be far preferred to the messenger who was sent before him. Now, for most of our time this morning, we're going to turn our attention then to verses 16 through 18. And we'll examine these verses under three headings. First, the blessing that believers receive from Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 16. Second, the chief need that this blessing addresses. Verse 17. And then the role that Christ fulfilled in conveying this blessing to us. Verse 18. consider first the blessing that believers receive from Christ. Verse 16. And of his fullness, John says, we have all received, and grace for grace. We anticipated something of what John says here when we considered the language of verse 14. There we looked at the expression full of grace and truth. But here in verse 16, John applies what is true of Christ, the Word become flesh, that is, that he is full of grace and truth. He applies that directly to those who have received him by believing on him. Christ is full of grace and truth. But, John says, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Now, what does John mean by this? Well, anticipating what he will say later in verse 18, that is, that the only begotten Son has declared the Father, that is, has revealed the Father. Anticipating what is said there, I think that what he is saying here in verse 16 is that in receiving the only begotten Son, we have received in its fullness what he declares in his revelation of God the Father. And what we have received in receiving the Lord Jesus Christ is that fullness of grace and truth that was in him as the only begotten of the Father. That grace and truth that came into the world through him at his incarnation, and that is received by those who believe on him. Those words in verse 14, the words full of grace and truth, were part of John's description of our Lord's earthly glory. Again, reading this verse, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Those words, full of grace and truth, are part of John's description of the glory, the earthly glory of the Lord Jesus. Displayed in his life was a glory seen in the miraculous works that he did, and seen in the gospel words that he spoke. And these things, that is, the works that he did and the words that he spoke, these things which his disciples beheld were manifestations of a glory that was full of grace and truth. As we read the gospels, what do we discover? We see that he had compassion for the wretched. He had pardon for the guilty. And in his compassion and in the pardon that he gave, he displayed the fullness of divine grace. And in his preaching, he spoke only those things which he received from his Father, that is, words of eternal life. His works and his words were his earthly glory. It was a display of the fullness of grace and truth received from his Father, who in begetting a Son in his likeness and image conveyed to him his own fullness of grace and truth. Isaiah says that when we behold him, there was nothing in him that manifested itself in his personal appearance as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We despised him, Isaiah says. His earthly glory was not the shining forth of that essential glory that was his as divine from the beginning of the world. He has veiled that in flesh. But there was an earthly glory to be seen. It was in the things that he did and in the things that he said. And in those things, John tells us there was this display, an exhibition of the fullness of grace and truth received from his Father. Now, the blessing that you who believe upon him have received, has been dispensed to you out of his fullness. That is, out of the fullness of grace and truth which came from the Father and is found in the Son. And from the Son, you and I have received in rich abundance that truth which heals our ignorance and that grace which saves us from our sins. We have received a fullness of grace and truth. Now note that John places special or increased emphasis on the word grace. In verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and he says, grace for grace. He places special emphasis on the word grace. That expression, grace for grace, has exercised translators who've tried to do justice to the preposition that John uses, the preposition anti. The King James Version, the New King James, also read grace for grace. The New American Standard reads grace upon grace. The Berkeley Version gives something of a paraphrase, that is, one grace after another. The NIV, though it's more interpretation than translation at this point, gives the gist of John's words, from the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. William Hendrickson, whose doctoral dissertation was on the meaning of this preposition, and it's still the finest treatment of the meaning of this single word, but a very important word in the New Testament. Hendrickson says, the meaning of verse 16 is that believers are constantly receiving grace in the place of grace. One manifestation of the unmerited favor of God in Christ is hardly gone when another one arrives. Hence, grace upon grace. The concept, grace upon grace, that is, an incessant supply of grace, harmonizes better with the idea from his fullness than does the simple term grace. The limitless supply or reservoir indicated by the words his fullness would seem to suggest a limitless outflow. Grace upon grace. Now we can only touch very briefly on the manifestations of this limitless outflow of grace that's come to us in Christ. Peter perhaps makes the most comprehensive statement when he says in 2 Peter 1, grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. His grace has given to us, his power rather, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The word translated given there or granted in some of the versions always carries, as one commentator says, a certain regal sense describing an act of large-handed generosity. It's the kind of term that you would use of a king who, out of the riches of his treasury, bestows a magnificent, generous gift upon his subjects. And that's certainly the implication here. Peter says, everything. The most comprehensive term that he can select, everything that pertains to life and godliness, everything that pertains to that eternal life which is ours in Christ, everything that pertains to godliness, that is, what possession of this life produces in those who have it, has been granted, it has been gifted in a regal display of God's power, in a regal display, a royal display of his large-handed generosity. And that is but to say that everything pertaining to life and godliness has been received in a powerful, royal display of grace upon grace upon grace. Now I ask you to consider, brethren, is there anything that you can think of that pertains to life and godliness that has not been gifted to you by the King? Consider the statements of Scripture. According to Romans 11:5, His grace is the source of your election, which Paul says is an election of grace. Galatians 1:15, grace is the source of your calling. There Paul says, which is through His, that is God's grace. James 1 tells us that grace, God's grace, is the source of your new birth, which is one of the good and perfect gifts which are from above, seen in God's of His own will, James says, begetting you by the word of truth. Acts 18 and verse 27 says that God's grace is the source of your believing on Christ. It is the source of the faith that you possess, which there the Scripture says is through grace. Justification, Paul says in Romans 3:24, is freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The forgiveness of your sins, Ephesians 1:7, is according to the riches of His grace. Salvation, Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 8, salvation is not of works, it is by grace. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Sanctification, the Bible tells us, Jude 1, is by God the Father. 1 Corinthians 1, in Christ Jesus. Romans 15, by the Holy Spirit. The work of sanctification is a work of the triune God, working in His people to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Assurance of salvation. Paul tells the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:16, is an everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. Your access to God, who sits on a throne of grace, according to Hebrews 4:16. Your spiritual gifts, you are stewards, 1 Peter 4 says, of the manifold grace of God. Your inheritance, Romans 4 and verse 16, which is of faith, that it might be by grace. If we survey the blessings of salvation, if we survey the order of salvation, what the theologians call the ordo salutis, that is, beginning in election and ending in glorification, and examine all of those works that God does all along the way, the New Testament describes these things as the fruits of God's grace. In a word, as Acts 20 and verse 32 says, the gospel is the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, you are what you are. 1 Corinthians 4:7, there is nothing that you have not received. 2 Corinthians 4:6, you see, because God has shined into your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You have repented, Acts 11 and 2 Timothy 2, because God has given you repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. You believe in Christ, Philippians 1:29, because, quote, it was graced to you in behalf of Christ to believe on Him. 1 Peter 5:10, to you God is the God of all grace. The Spirit is the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:29. And the grace of God and the gift of grace has come to you by the one man, Jesus Christ, Romans 5 and verse 15. In other words, Christian, you are the blessed beneficiary of an incessant, limitless outflow of powerful, sovereign, large-handed divine grace. As John says in our text this morning, out of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. The blessing that believers receive from Christ. Even grace upon grace. The fullness of Him who is full of grace and truth. But then verse 17 in our text, the chief need that this blessing addresses. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I've chosen the heading, the chief need that this blessing addresses, because of the contrast that John now draws between Moses and Christ and between the law and the gospel. The gospel is represented under the language grace and truth. The law came through Moses, or was given through Moses, but grace and truth, there that language stands in the place of the word gospel. The comparison is between Moses and Christ, Moses as the mediator of the law, Christ as the mediator of the gospel. But now, why does John introduce this contrast here? Why is this important? Well, he doesn't tell us. But considering the treatment that the New Testament gives to the subject elsewhere, it's likely that John points to a basic difference between the law that was given through Moses and the grace and truth, that is, the gospel, which came through Jesus Christ, in order to further underscore the exceeding glory of Christ as the Word become flesh. Everything that he is doing in this prologue is to show how excellent Christ is, that he is superior, and that indeed in declaring the Father he is not only the supreme medium of revelation or agent of revelation, but he has made the greatest revelation that is conceivable. He has declared him. So there's a contrast that is drawn between Moses and the revelation that came through him, the revelation of the law, and Christ, the revelation of the gospel. Now, what was the purpose of the law? The Bible tells us that the purpose of the law given through Moses was preparatory. Its moral commands are the legal standard by which God will judge my behavior and your behavior on the day when he will judge the world in righteousness. As John says in his first epistle, sin is the transgression of the law. The law, therefore, in identifying those things which are sinful, shows us where we need forgiveness. It sets the boundary of our need. In its condemnation of sin, the law shows us God's attitude toward our sins. It underscores the fact that because of our sins, we are condemned and exposed to the wrath to come. Thus, Paul calls the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, or the moral law, 2 Corinthians 3, the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones. He calls it the ministry of condemnation. The law reveals to us our need. The sanctuary, the priesthood, the sacrifices instituted by the law of Moses, which were temporary and typical, pointed to the coming of a Redeemer who would save his people from their sins. Again, it's preparatory. As John the Baptist called him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, where did that idea come from? That idea came from the law, from the symbolism, from the apparatus of the law that was set up for the atonement of sin, the typical atonement, all pointing to the coming of a Redeemer who would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Now, the law of Moses was preparatory. It was also glorious. So that 2 Corinthians 3:7 says the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. It was given in glory. It was clearly a revelation from God. It was clearly a revelation of the mind of God. But there were two things which the law did not supply. The law did not supply grace so that transgressors could be pardoned. It simply marked out the sins that needed to be pardoned, but it did not provide grace for a full and final forgiveness of sins. And it did not, in fact, provide truth, that is, in the sense of the reality of the things to which all of the types of the Old Testament pointed. We're not saying that the Old Testament and the law wasn't true in one sense of the word, but the things it revealed were not the reality. The reality was yet to come in Jesus Christ. Paul calls the gospel grounded in Christ's life, even as he spoke of the law as the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. So in that same passage in 2 Corinthians, he speaks of the gospel grounded in Christ's life and death and preached in his name. He calls it the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of righteousness, the gospel of the glory of Christ. And he says there that it exceeds much more in glory, that in it is the glory that excels. So there was glory in the revelation of the law, but the glory that is manifested in the gospel, Paul says, much more excels. It exceeds much more in glory. Now let's go back to our outline. The chief need that this blessing of a revelation of fullness or a reception of fullness of grace and truth, grace upon grace, the chief need that this blessing addresses. John has spoken of this blessing. Blessing received from God through His only begotten Son. Of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. But what is the chief need that that blessing addresses? The answer is that it fully supplies our need of a Savior who will deliver us from the condemnation of the law and deliver us from the wrath to come. The blessing provides a glorious deliverer who is grace and truth itself. He is grace upon grace itself. He is the gospel personified. The gospel is not just propositions about truth, propositions about grace. It is not simply a collection of related ideas on those themes. The gospel is Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of grace and truth, who is grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses, a law which condemned. A law which did not provide saving grace, did not provide the reality which could save. The law was given through Moses. It was glorious, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now consider verse 18. The role that Christ fulfilled in conveying this blessing to us. We've seen first the blessing that believers receive from Christ, verse 16, of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. We've considered, second, the chief end that this blessing addresses, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now the role that Christ fulfilled in conveying this blessing to us. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. It seems that John is continuing his comparison between Moses and Jesus. God revealed Himself to Moses on the mount when He gave him the Ten Commandments. Moses did not see God's face. The Lord placed him in the cleft of a rock and covered him with His hand, while His glory passed by. And then he removed his hand so that Moses only saw his back. And after 40 days, Moses returned to the camp, his face shining because he had glimpsed the back of the glory of God as the Lord moved past him. Now consider what John here says. No one, not even Moses, notwithstanding the glimpse that he had of God's unshielded glory, no one has seen God at any time. That is, seen him in the full display of his unshielded glory. No one, he says, not even Moses, the most privileged man who ever lived, who received a revelation of what the Bible calls the back of God, but who was shielded from the full display of the glory of God as he passed by. No one has seen God at any time in the full display of his unshielded countenance. But, John says, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, so that there in that intimate relationship, in that intimate position, if you will, he has enjoyed an eternal view of his Father's face and unshielded glory. There he has shared in the inmost thoughts of his heart. He, John says, has declared him. Think of the image that John uses. The only begotten of the Father, his beloved Son, has enjoyed for eternity the most intimate relationship with the Father. John uses the image of being in the Father's bosom. That is, as it were, a child sitting in his Father's lap, leaning upon his breast. There is no image that could describe, I don't think, intimacy and closeness better than that. And in that privileged position where he beheld the face of the Father, there he shared in the inmost thoughts of his Father's heart. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. The messenger of the law, Moses, saw something of God's glory. And he declared the law in Jehovah's name. But the messenger of the gospel, the mediator of the new covenant, the Son who was eternally in his bosom, saw the Father in the fullness of his glory, and from that infinitely more privileged and knowledgeable position, he has come into the world to declare the fullness of the Father's heart in the matter of the need of sinners for a Savior. And throughout the gospel, the repeated affirmations of Jesus Christ that the things that he does and the things that he says are nothing other than what he has seen and heard from the Father. He has come from that infinitely privileged and knowledgeable place, come into the world to declare the fullness of the Father's heart. And so full of grace and truth is the Son himself, that not only is he the Father's messenger to sinners, bearing from the Father the gospel of our salvation, brethren, he is the message and the gospel itself. No one has seen God at any time. What is the role of Christ? The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, Christian, consider what John here says for our encouragement. He tells us that believing in Christ, we have received a rich blessing dispensed to us out of his own fullness. That believing on Christ, you, Christian, have received a rich blessing dispensed to you out of Christ's fullness, out of the fullness of grace and truth which came from the Father and is in the Son. You have received grace upon grace. Has he not granted to you all things that pertain to life and godliness? Can you think of a single thing pertaining to eternal life, pertaining to a godly life? Can you think of a single solitary thing that can legitimately be said, that came from me, that I did not receive by grace from God? You have received of the fullness of grace and truth in a generous, regal display of his power. Is there anything that has not been gifted to you by your King? Can you not trace your election, your calling, your new birth to the source of a fountain in heaven, flowing with grace upon grace from the fullness of grace and truth that is in the Father and in the Son? Have not those things, is not the Bible plain that those things come directly to us by virtue of the gracious acting of God? Are you and I not sanctified by God the Father in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit? Is not our believing and our repenting the product of his grace? Have we not received in assurance of salvation everlasting consolation and good hope by grace? Indeed, is it not by the grace of God that you are what you are if you sit here this morning a Christian redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Is it not by regal, powerful grace that you are what you are? Is there anything that you have not received? Christian, you have been, you are, and you will continue to be the blessed beneficiary of an unceasing, unlimited outflow of powerful, sovereign, generous, divine grace. If you don't get anything else out of this study, understand your benefactor's heart towards you. He will not be finished until he has poured out of his unlimited reservoir of grace and truth all of that grace upon grace needed for your full and final secure salvation and inheritance in the world to come. Having begun a good work in you, he will bring it to perfection in the day of Jesus Christ. Consider what this ought to mean to us. Are you thankful for what God has done? When you hear these things, when you hear of sovereign grace, and of all the blessings that it has brought to you, what is your visceral reaction? Is it just admiration? That God indeed is a gracious being? And these are marvelous truths. I would rather believe this than believe anything that I've ever heard. For it has the patent stamp of God's glory and honor upon it. Is it merely admiration? I hope we admire the gospel. I hope, brethren, we have an appreciation for the glorious thing that the gospel itself is just in itself. There is nothing like it in all the religious ideas of all the men that have ever lived. There is nothing to be brought into the same category as the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely without peer. But brethren, I hope there's more than admiration. I hope our hearts are filled with gratitude and praise and thanksgiving in giving to God the glory and the honor which is His due. Should we not be thankful? Should we not give to God all the glory? You say, yes, Pastor, but that's just to state the obvious, isn't it? Should we admire the gospel? Of course we should. That's to state the obvious. Should we be thankful? Well, surely only the most ungracious wretch in the world would look in the face of such gifts and have no thankfulness of heart. That's to state the obvious, brethren. We ought to thank the benefactor who's given us everything. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He is worthy of our endless praise. Thankfulness is fitting, and if that is missing from our experience, it's a terrible testimony as to the state of the gospel in our own souls. Paul puts unthankfulness among those marks of those who have a form of godliness but know not the power thereof in 2 Timothy 3. And yet, brethren, we may be full of thankfulness and not have reached the heart of what God's grace requires of us in terms of response. God's grace is not rightly received until we embrace our duty to improve it to God's glory. Now, I'm using that word improve in the way that the Puritans did. To improve means to make practical use of something for the purpose of cultivating greater holiness and godliness. If you're reading an old Puritan work and you come across the word improve, improving the gifts of God or improving the grace of God, they're not saying you're making those gifts or those graces better. What they're saying is you are cultivating those gifts and graces in order to produce greater godliness and holiness. Consider the following text with me. 1 Romans 6, verses 15 through 19. What then, Paul asks, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. There's the corresponding phrase, isn't it? We have received grace upon grace. What was our old life? It was iniquity unto iniquity. Even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. What is the implication of being under grace, Paul? Of being freed from the condemning power of the law? What is the implication that we are not under the law but under grace? Is it that we should then take license to do as we please with impunity? Is that the response that the gospel calls for? A gospel of forgiveness of sins? No, Paul says, even as before, here was the principle of your life. Here was the principle in which you lived when you were under the law. That is, you yielded the members of your body servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. Even so now, as a believer under grace, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness, that is the concept being unto an increasing holiness of life. Further in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us." Here is the lesson, the chief moral lesson of saving grace, as far as our practical improvement of this doctrine is concerned. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. What was Christ's ultimate purpose in redeeming us? It was not merely to give us an insurance policy to keep us out of hell. That is a wonderful blessing, brethren, is it not? To be freed from the condemnation of hell, to be freed to be justified, and freed from the condemnation of the last day is a marvelous end that was fulfilled in the work of Christ. But his thoughts did not stop there. For here Paul tells us that Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, yes, but purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And cooperating in that purpose, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There is a direct implication of the gospel for the rest of our sojourn in the flesh. And it is to live in holiness unto God. It should be evident, brethren, from these texts, Romans chapter 6 and Titus 2, that in some sense, you and I receive the grace of God in vain if we don't see in it a motive for greater holiness, if we don't improve it to the cultivation of practical godliness. At 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit." Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, among other things, he is saying that normal, expected Christian experience, a normal Christian life, is going to involve the experience of being transformed by beholding the glory of the Lord. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into that same image from glory unto glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. Part of the normal Christian life that is anticipated by the New Testament, that is described by the New Testament, is a being transformed by beholding the glory of the Lord, that is, beholding the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as that glory is a fullness of grace and truth, so our experience of it in these things is meant to transform us into his image, increasing Christ likeness, is therefore meant to be the normal fruit of experiencing grace upon grace. Increasing Christ likeness, being transformed from glory to glory, is meant to be the normal fruit of experiencing grace upon grace. I want to ask you, is this the case with you? Do you know something of the experience of being transformed ongoingly as a result of beholding and experiencing the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? That as the recipient of grace upon grace, as a recipient of those things which are a fullness of His glory? Are we being transformed increasingly into His image? If we aren't, then we've not received the grace of God in the way that He intended. And we need to give serious thought to cultivating that holiness of life, which alone will validate a profession of not being under the law, but under grace. If we profess to be under grace, yes, we ought to admire that grace, and we ought to thank God for it. But we ought to be engaged in improving the grace of God in an ever-increasing experience of real, practical godliness in the days that God permits us to remain upon this earth. John says, of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Let us pray, brethren. Our Father, we thank You for that revelation that You have made of Yourself in Your Son. We thank You, Lord, for that experience that John describes of receiving grace upon grace. For, Lord, surely that has been our case. There is nothing that we have not received. All has come from You, the Father of lights. And we do thank You and praise You. And Father, we pray that You would help us to make use of this truth, that we would see in it the opportunity that You give us, the duty that You place upon us to improve grace unto godliness. Lord, let us never take license from grace to sin. But may we find in Your grace only a motive, even that corresponds to the mind of Your Son, that we should be purified unto every good work. Our God, make us zealous, zealous for godliness, zealous to honor You. We ask to this end Your grace and Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.